Sorry, I didn't record the beginning. In the beginning. Let's start over. No. Yes, you should have been here, as Helen says. All right. The Father is spoken as Creator, but the Son and the Spirit take part. The Son is spoken of as being the Redeemer, and yet the Father and Spirit are described as being Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, and yet the Father and the Son cooperate in that. And as I said, sometimes you can think of it as being planner, agent, and power as it goes through. In 2 Corinthians 13, how does Paul express this doctrine of the Trinity?
Was that verse correct? I couldn't find anything.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Did anybody find anything?
I got the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That's what I was looking for. Just all three members of the Trinity are there. He's pronouncing a benediction in the name of all three of them, indicating that they are all blessing the people and they are all equal. How would you explain the importance of the Trinity to a Muslim or a Jew? Muslims are terribly offended by the fact that we have Father and Son, because they think we say that God had a sexual relationship with Mary and produced a son, and they are very offended at that. But how would you explain the importance of that?
The unforgivable sin is failure to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God.
All right.
He is a part of the Godhead.
He is a part of the Godhead. He is God. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and notice that he is in italics in your version. It's left out. He just says you must believe that I am. In other words, you must believe Yahweh. That's the name for Yahweh. You will die in your sins. How is the doctrine of Trinity in play when we pray? How do you pray incorporating the Trinity? So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit, or with the help of the Holy Spirit. He shows us how to pray and prays for us.
And then Jesus intercedes for us.
Oh, yes, and Jesus is up there interceding for us. We pray in his name, so we're saying we're using his authority. I'm asking this, Father, in the name of the Son. That means you're asking God under the authority of Jesus to grant this. And it's always got to be a not my will but thine done to prayer. I think we know that. You were baptized in the name of the Trinity. What does that mean to you?
We have a relationship with all three.
All right. We have a relationship with all three. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice something about the grammar there? The name is singular. It's not plural names. It's in the name. So that again is talking about their unity. Three persons are distinct, but they have one name. And this means that we are baptized in the authority of all three of them. So when we come down to it, I want to let's see where we want to go. I think I want to talk about begotten next. This word, the only begotten Son of God, we've come across it several times today. When we think of begotten, we think of human reproduction, don't we? Isaac begot Jacob and Esau. But the begetting of the Son is itself in the nature of the Father, which is eternal. They have always been Father and Son. Begotten could be translated, Well, it is monogenesis, and it could be translated one and only. And that would be a better translation. Not a better one, but it would be a different way to help you understand. He is the one and only Son of God. He is unique in his being. We are children of God, but we're not monogenes. We're not like he is. So I think the best way to think about it is that begotten expresses the relationship of the people within the Trinity rather than a point of origin. The Father's always been the Father, the Son has always been the Son, and the Spirit's always been the Spirit. So they've always been what they are. Okay. I now want to go to the Table Talk magazine as a way of kind of summarizing what we have talked about as being the Trinity. This was the magazine from the Ligonier Ministries, where Dr. Lawson is a teaching fellow. So they had an article on the Trinity back in December, and I'm just going to summarize our teaching on the Trinity by reading you the main parts in the in their book. First, Scripture expressly teaches that there's only one God. Second, it expresses that the Father is God. Third, it teaches that the Son is God. These are basic facts. One way that is expressed is by using the term Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Another way it's expressed is by using prophecies from the Old Testament and quoting them and applying them to Jesus in the New Testament. In Isaiah 40, Israel is promised that one day Yahweh is going to come, Lord, is going to come to prepare, and they're going to have someone prepare the way of the Lord, which is Yahweh. And when in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. So they are using the term from the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus in the New. Anytime Yahweh is used in the Old Testament and quoted in the New, they use the word Kurios, which is the word for Lord. And I heard somebody say this, but I haven't verified it. But, it was Kay Arthur. She said that most of the references, I think she said 717 times. The word Lord is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, and they don't use, I've forgotten what she said, they don't use a different word very often. They use the word for the Old Testament, Lord. And just let me read to you how we can know that from the New Testament, the words, the deeds, and the properties are attributed to Jesus that were only attributed to God, the Father, in the Old Testament. Jesus is worshiped, his disciples pray to him, he forgives sin, he is the creator, he sustains all created things, he is sovereign, and he is the judge. So those are all things that were attributed to God the Father in the Old Testament and are now attributed to God the Son in the New. So that's three things. Fourth, the Scripture expressly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And if you remember when Peter was talking to Ananias and Sapphira, he said, "Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Yep. Why have you lied to God? So he equates God and the Holy Spirit right there together. Now, fifth, Scripture expressly teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinguished. They're separate persons. But Scripture clearly distinguishes the Father from the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Father and the Son love each other. They speak to one another. They know one another intimately. The Son is our advocate with the Father. So they equate the Father and the Son, and yet they distinguish the Father and the Son. Six, Scripture clearly distinguishes the Son from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit descends on the Son at baptism. The Holy Spirit is another comforter who is sent by the Son. The Son sends the Holy Spirit, so he's kind of has an authority there. And the Spirit glorifies the Son and not himself. And it distinguishes the Spirit from the Father, because the Father too sends the Son. And the Holy Spirit intercedes with the Father, so they are distinguished as being different people. But to me, that was a helpful laying out of what it was. I think I've told you that one time I decided to go through the Bible and separate out who did what, and I found that it was no separating. All three of them did everything. So I learned as I went. Now, there's one problem passage you might want to talk about, and that is in John 14:28, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." So it sounds like he's saying, "I'm not equal to the Father." How would you explain that to someone? My Father is greater than I. I'm sorry, that wasn't in your workbook. You didn't have time to think about it, did you? Okay. They are equal as touching the Godhead, but he's less than the Father in his manhood. So he had to lay aside some of the exercising of his prerogatives of deity when he was in his human body. But he only meant that for while he was here as a man. And I also found something interesting. In the carnation, the Son did not leave the bosom of the Father. I never have thought about this. He refers to himself as the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, when he's here on earth. So he's saying, even though I'm here in a human body, I'm still in the bosom of the Father. And that's because he is God, and he is everywhere. Constantine was a Roman emperor about 306, and he decided to unite the Roman Empire under one theology. He converted to Christianity, supposedly, and he made everybody else convert to Christianity. It's either be baptized or beheaded. So everybody converted. And out of that came the Holy Roman Empire and eventually the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And then we had to have a Reformation to get the Protestants out of it. But there was a big argument between the people in 325 over whether about the Trinity. There was a guy named Arius who taught that the Father and the Son were one in purpose only, and that they were not one in being, but that the Son was the first created being by the Father. So that's Arius, and he's thinking this is called the Arian controversy. Do you know the English say controversy? They put I almost did that myself because I listened to too many English pieces. Controversy. Figure that out. So, at any rate, this Arius thought that the Son was a lesser being than God, and he had been created by God. And they were arguing back and forth. By this time, the Roman Empire filled the whole Mediterranean basin, and everybody was in the same church. And there was a guy named Athanasius who held our viewpoint, the Orthodox viewpoint. So they all got together. Constantine called them into a council. They had 1,800 bishops or pastors of churches, and they got together and discussed it all. So it was the first church council. And there have been about seven through history that had to articulate what the church believed. So after they discussed it for a while, several months, they took a vote and they decided that Arius was wrong and that Athanasius was right, that was the correct doctrine, that they were all equal, in other words. But out of that comes the Nicene Creed. They met in Nicaea, which is in Turkey today. And I thought about read it to you. This would be what you would make as a confession. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of him before all ages, God of God and light of light. And the best I can figure out, God of God means coming from and also possessing and being. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So they said Jesus is very God. He was begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, which proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. So you're saying that all three of them are to be worshipped and glorified. I also learned a new word this week, and that was spiration. The Holy Spirit was spirated by the Father and the Son. That's what the word proceeds means. And spirate, what does it sound like? Breathing, inspiration. So that's the English word that they use. And it means to come forth from. So the Holy Spirit, and it's not that the Holy Spirit was begotten. It's just that he is sent by the Father and the Son. So if we're thoroughly confused, so am I. It takes volumes to describe this. Any questions or comment on this particular thing?
So in the Nicene
Council,
they didn't address God specifically. They didn't say, "I believe in God the Father."
I noticed it was not in this particular part of the creed that I quoted, but I'm sure it's in there. Okay. I just didn't go through the whole thing. I was taking this from another resource. I haven't gone back to read the creed. It may be. They all build on one another. And by the way, you know there's a new Bible coming out called the Legacy Standard Bible. And what Master Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary, did was appoint 5 scholars to take the New American Standard and make it a little bit more accurate. It's already the most accurate translation we have, but they wanted to make it more consistent. And they've just come out with the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs. So they wanted to, many times they'll take one Greek word and translate it several different ways. And they decided to stop that to make it consistent all the way through as best they could, to use the same Greek word to be translated by the same English word. So we're always working on trying to make the Bible a little more understandable for people.
they used the American translation and it put in Luke 23. So I hadn't heard of the American translation, so I looked it up, and it is the approved Catholic Bible.
Okay.
So when I was like, "Oh, that's interesting," I didn't know, and it has to be approved by I can't think of the Catholic Church has to approve it, and it's very, very modern English. But I thought I'd let y'all know you need to be watching where your translations come from.
I think they said there's about 45 different translations now.
Well, and I can see all the special interest groups making their own translation of the Bible.
Right.
Yeah. And so they corrupt the word.
Yep. If I get a legacy, I'll wait till they get it all translated again. But that is, they felt like a need to kind of make things more consistent. But the one thing that MacArthur was sure of, he says, "I don't want you to translate it in the common vernacular. Don't translate now."
Because words just the word gay.
Yes.
You know, it means very different things to our generation versus the new generation,
yes,
the younger generation. So there are a lot of words like that they keep
right. And the further you get away from something like the New American Standard, when you get to the Message and the Living Bible, they get to be paraphrases rather than translations with the words of men, putting it in the vernacular so you'll understand it. And as you say, words get to change their meaning through the years. So, in other words, I think the New American Standard is the most accurate so far. When the new Legacy comes out, it may be better. But goodness me, Brooke was wandering around this morning. She couldn't find her Bible, and I told Roger, "Well, it's not like we don't have an extra one to loan to her. We've got so many versions in our house."
You know, my personal opinion, you can simplify it.
Okay. Yes, you can.
I don't miss the these and the thous and that sort of thing, but I don't know. To me, I think something is lost if they get it too
modern.
Modernized.
Yeah. I think the legacy is going to change the these and thous. That's in the New American Standard. I think they're going to change them.
Well, I have a John MacArthur
okay.
study Bible.
Yep.
Mine looks just about like that. Your pages are staying in and mine are on. Out.
Well, you're older than she is.
Way older.
Sorry about that. All right. Okay, that's the Trinity. And I leave you with a benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But we're not done. We're going on to the nature of God, His glory. The definition, the Hebrew word is kabod, which means heavy. And you think, how could heavy mean glory? But heavy means a whole lot of weight, a whole lot of wealth, a whole lot of influence, a whole lot of power. So it's just saying God has all the power, all the weight, etc. He's heavy with glory. The Greek word is doxa, from which we get our word doxology. Okay. It means to appear or to see. So it's how something appears to us. So glory would be an opinion based on observation or a high opinion of someone as it appears to us. God's glory is the sum and substance of the weight of His being and attributes. It is the beauty of His Spirit, the revelation of who it is. It represents the greatness of who He is. He delights in His glory and in revealing it to His creatures. And I threw in a little discussion of the Shekinah. That is an extra biblical word. It's not in the Bible, but it is used by the Jews to speak of God's presence. And it means to dwell with or to settle down with. And it's equivalent to the glory of God. It's just a different word. So God's glory has two aspects. It has an intrinsic aspect and an ascribed aspect. I never even thought about this. Intrinsically, it means the glory that He has in Himself as the person He is, His divine nature. And we can't add to that. It's fixed. But ascribed glory is the glory that we can give to Him. So it has a little nuance there. The glory that we give through praise and worship, as well as the manner of life we live, which enhances His reputation. So His reputation is being heavy with glory, and yet we can add a little, we can add to His glory, but at least it can be seen by other people by how we live. This sounds like a Lawson, I didn't annotate it, but it says, limited knowledge of the intrinsic glory of God will lead to limited ascribed glory to God. And what he's trying to say there is if we don't know much about God, we can't praise Him. And that's one of the problems I have with the 7-Eleven songs is that they just focus on one aspect. Holy are you, holy are you, you're holy, you're a holy God. They don't use the fullness of the Godhead to praise God. And that's why I like the old hymns, although some of the new stuff is good. I admit that, but some of it is not very good. Is it possible for men to see the full glory of God?
No.
Why?
We would be destroyed.
All right.
just like it says down there, to see God in His full revelation would be like a fly lighting on
Sir.
The sun. It would be.
That would be gone. We cannot see the full glory of God, and I don't know even if in heaven we will see it, because He is infinitely glorious, and we're still going to be finite, kind of. What is the appearance of the glory of God?
Consuming fire.
A consuming fire. And the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. But there was another one in Ezekiel 1. What does it appear there? The brightness of a rainbow on a cloudy day. Yes. So it's basically a bright fiery, shining light as colorful as a rainbow. And you know, in Revelation, it talks about the colors of the rainbow being there. What special privilege did Israel experience?
The Lord was with them through their whole journey.
All right. Yes. All right. The glory of God came to the tabernacle. It hovered over them as they traveled, but when they got the tabernacle built, they saw it come into the Holy of Holies. And the same thing happened. It moved from the tabernacle to the temple when Solomon got that built. The glory of God living with Israel in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple was unseen except for the moving in and the moving out. I don't know that anybody but Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave, but he saw it leave the temple. But it will return one day when Christ comes. I had to go to Exodus 33 again. When Moses prayed, I pray you, show me my glory. So what is the composition of the glory?
Mercy.
Mercy.
Mercy and compassion.
What?
A blazing light.
A blazing light, okay.
You remember Moses had to turn, you know, hide in the rock, and he only saw the back.
The backside, he couldn't see all of it. And God even had to put his hand over there so he couldn't see it. But we're talking, that's the appearance. I want to talk about the composition. What's it made up of?
Goodness.
Goodness.
Graciousness.
Graciousness.
His name, God's name.
His name. Yeah, his name kind of is wrapped up in there.
His nature, his character.
Nature, character.
Holy and righteous.
Okay, holy and righteous. In other words, it's made up of all of his attributes. You take all of his attributes and dump them in one, that's the glory of God. And it's even used as his name. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So his name reveals who he is. So since Jesus went back to heaven, the only time we've seen this glory was at Paul's conversion. Are there other ways that it can be seen now? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. What?
It's creation.
Creation. Everything we see around us.
The sunrise.
Okay. Sunrise. Anything we see around us speaks of God's glory. The glory of a tiny baby. The miracle of birth. I saw Miss Russell in our church. I've forgotten her first name. But her son, is it David Russell, was walking out with her. She's a tall woman, but he's a big man. And I thought, my word, she produced that big old man. So it's a miracle that we can produce a child and he can grow like that. Why do you think Samuel calls God the God, calls God the glory of Israel? God is the glory of Israel. Israel was nothing without God, and we are nothing without God, are we? Anybody else?
For whatever reason, he chose Israel.
Okay.
His own special people.
For no reason other than his own mind. He said, you weren't numerous, and I'm sure he could have added you weren't nice and you weren't pretty, but I chose you. All right.
His
Yes, they can boast in him. It brings them honor to have had a God like that, to have a God like that. So how can God be called our glory? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. So how is he our glory?
He provided a way for us to be saved.
All right.
Being conformed into
Yes. I think also
sanctification.
Our sanctification, yes, as we are being conformed to Him. It reflects the honor we have to be serving a king like that. You know, if you serve a really mighty king, you have more honor and status than if you served a little tin pot dictator. So, the glory, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. So we share a little bit in that glory, that they may be one just as we are one. And then the Romans 8 passage talks about creation will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. So just as we will be redeemed and our bodies will be redeemed, so will creation be redeemed, all bringing glory to God.
One of the things right now at this moment, talking about God's order for things that we talked about last week, just the renewal, look out and see Indian paintbrush and blue bonnets and crimson clover and the buttercups, everything is coming to be. It's just for a moment, but it's such an encouragement after, especially the year we've had, that He still sees to the details. He never forgets.
Okay, He brings that beauty back every year.
Right on time.
Yeah. At the right time, precisely. And that's our glory too. He'll do the same thing for us. We will one day at the right time be glorified, have our glorified body. The next question, it has been said that glory is our ultimate destination, and Helen mentioned that. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So when you look in a mirror, you see a spot and you wipe it off and you make yourself a little prettier. When we look in the scripture and we see God reflected back, we see Jesus reflected back, then we should change our spot, wipe out our spot, ask Him to wipe out our spot, and we are changed from glory into glory until one day we'll be completely satisfied, sanctified and completely glorified. Question I, what effect does God's glory have on material objects? And how do you think this works? I will meet there, talking about the tent of meeting with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. So what happens?
His presence.
All right. His presence makes objects holy. Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground.
Material things can be used for His glory.
Good.
And in His service. Like money, for example, can bring glory to God if it's used.
Very good. Yes. Can be used for His glory. After Jesus returns to earth, what privilege will mankind experience? Numbers 14:21, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord.
Amen.
So the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory. Everything will be perfect as He recreates it and will bring glory to Him. When will we experience the fullest revelation of God's glory?
The New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem. When we get there. Okay. This is one of my favorite verses. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So, really having trouble today. I like that. All during my life, He guides me. And when it's all done, the door is open and I can come to glory. How does Paul express our lostness in Romans 3:23? We have fallen short of His glory. We can't measure up to His glory. Give me some more water. Okay. Thank you, sweetie.
Our only way of redemption is through Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
You know, when I like the word, that same source where I found the information about the Trinity, refers to God's glory as his outshining. And so when we dim the outshining, then that's our lostness.
All right, we dim the outshining of his glory. We were made in the image of God to bring him glory, and our sin then dimmed that glory. We've talked about the Westminster Confession before, and the answer to the there's a question, what's the chief end of man? So the one who is being catechized is supposed to reply, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But John Piper changes that just a tad, and he says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So it's a little bit of difference there, but we are to enjoy and revel in the beauty of God. What is one way we give God glory found in Joshua 7?
Praising him,
but what's the one in 7? Joshua 7. Confession of his sin. And that way praises him. It admits that he's right in judging us. That's the purpose of a confession, is to agree with God. Are we having a problem there?
We were just wondering if you skipped down or... Okay.
No, I think we got M, so now we're on N. And now we're on question O. First Chronicles and Psalms give us a second way that we can bring glory to God.
Offerings and worship and songs and praise.
Our offerings, that's interesting. Bring an offering. So even our gifts to him bring glory to him. And then, of course, singing, come before him, worship him, sing the glory of his name. So we praise and worship him, and that's our way of giving him glory. That's the ascribed glory that we talked about before. So there's some other ways found in 1 Corinthians, John, and Matthew. What are they? 1 Corinthians?
Our commitment to his word and devotion to his will.
Okay, good. Commitment to his word and devotion to his will. The 1 Corinthians passage says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So every single thing you do, you can do it all, and it brings glory to God. Unless, of course, it's sin. In the John 15 passage, how do we glorify him?
I don't know if this is that passage, because I didn't lump it together, but when we bear fruit,
yes.
Being his disciples, bearing fruit.
Bearing fruit, proving ourselves to be his disciples. And then in the Matthew 5.
Let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works.
That's hard to do. Let your light shine so they can see your good works and glorify God, because we tend to draw glory to ourselves when we do good works. So we have to turn it back to God. I love what Corrie ten Boom said. She always got so many compliments when she would speak. And she said, I think of them as flowers, and at the end of the day, I gather them all up in a bouquet and give them back to God. So that will help keep us from pride. We live our lives in conscious awareness of God, doing everything for his glory. Grocery shopping for his glory. I used to mop the floor. I'm doing this for you, Lord. I don't like it. But I'm supposed to do it, so I will. God's glory should be our chief motive in every single thing we do. And there's one more way in Philippians 2:11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So at the end of time, when everybody, believers and unbelievers, bow the knee and confess that Jesus is God, then we'll be giving God glory. We had some... titles. He's called the King of Glory, the Glory of Israel, or the Glory of Jacob, the God of Glory, and the Father of Glory. John Calvin said, for in the cross of Christ As in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set forth before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. So it's his contention that we see the glory of God best in the cross. Okay, so how? When you have a diamond and the sun shines on it, it breaks up into the different facets, and that's kind of what we're talking about here. First of all, the cross reveals the glory of God's holiness, because he's too pure to look upon sin, and he had to turn his back on his son, and he had to punish sin. Second, the cross demonstrates the glory of God's wrath. That's one of his attributes. He must judge in order to bring sinful men to himself. Third, the cross displays the glory of God's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Fourth, the cross reveals the glory of God's unchangeableness, because his immutable and unchanging plan of redemption was brought to fulfillment there at the cross. He planned it before the world began, and so it's finished there at the cross. Fifth, the cross reveals the glory of God's grace. He paid our debt in full so that he can offer salvation as a gift. It is finished. Nothing more to be done. Sixth, the cross reveals the glory of God's power. In the death and resurrection of Christ, God defeated sin and destroyed the works of the devil. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone believes. So it shows his power. Seventh, the cross reveals the glory of God's faithfulness. From the Garden of Eden, for 4,000 years, God had promised to send a Redeemer to take care of sin. And he never deviated from that plan, even though he had to do some disciplining along the way. Eighth, the cross reveals the glory of God's mercy. By paying the penalty of our sin, he freed us from the necessity for paying it ourselves. Ninth, the cross reveals the glory of God's wisdom. Who in the world could have devised a plan like that? He can be both just and merciful in this plan. He didn't have to compromise his holiness or his righteousness. Tenth, the cross reveals the glory of God's eternality. The plan of redemption reached back to eternity past and stretches forward to eternity future. He chose his own people for salvation based on the death of Christ. And 11th, the cross reveals the glory of God's sovereignty. At the exact time and by the exact people, Christ was crucified. By directing the events and the people, he accomplished his plan. Acts tells us that Jesus was put to death according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, comments or questions that you have on the glory of God?
We have a saying in our house, Brooke and I, we do, about things being people being glory stealers.
Oh, okay.
And we are not to steal God's glory. And it being through salvation, being through our sanctification, through our glorification, it is his work, and we are not to take that or to take credit for any of what he has done.
All right.
Glory stealers, sometimes people want to take the credit for it.
Want to take the credit for their own salvation? I was wise enough to choose God. Mm-hmm. Want to take the credit for their own sanctification? Look what a wonderful Christian walk I'm living. Yeah. And even for their glorification, they want to take the credit for it. I'm going to get to heaven because I chose God.
When I got saved, I didn't even know what had happened. The sponsor had to tell me.
Oh, okay.
And I was 59 years old.
Oh, my. Well, I'm glad you found out.
Thank you, Lord. I wish that he had done it sooner, but I'm just glad.
Glad he did it at the proper time.
Yeah.
Okay. Here's a benediction. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Soli Deo Gloria, to the God alone be glory. Well, it's been a great year for me, and I hope for you. I have thoroughly enjoyed learning more about my God. Oh, thank you. Oh, mercy. Oh, thank you so much.
We're so grateful to you and all the work you put in, and we do love you so much.
What's in the center? God is.
God is good.
God is God. Thank you so much.
God is good.
All right. I want to tell you all one more time that I love you dearly. And I appreciate your attendance and your support. You've all been so faithful, and it is an encouragement to me. Next year, plans have changed. We will be studying the minor prophets, starting with Hosea. There will be 12 of them. So that's what you can do through the summer. So it's a portion of scripture that's not really taught much, and so I think you will enjoy it.